One other announcement, Presbytery last Friday night was postponed because of the weather. It'll take place this Friday, same venue, Mullaghlass, at 8 o'clock. The youth meeting is here, so I have responsibilities here to preach, but I'm sure our elders will be able to make it to Presbytery. Judges 3, as we come again to the study in this book and come back to Othniel, the first judge. Let's just read the few appropriate verses from the 8th verse. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. Very often a preacher would rather the word him be used after the first mention of a name like Cushan-Rishathaim, just to refer to him as him. But that's just been a wee kind of test. Other preachers here, maybe they have a more correct pronunciation of the name. Maybe if we called him by that name, he wouldn't even recognize it. I don't know. May God bless his word and speak to us now. We're going to pray about it first of all. Lord, as always, we seek thee in the word. We are weak of ourselves. We pray for guidance and the Lord's help. The Spirit of God, who is our teacher, to be directed by him. Write your word that we've read together upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see the value of God's precious word, the importance of it, the relevance of it, even though we read ancient history, we know that there is an application for us today. And Lord, we want to sense that and know it, and want the Lord to teach us from his word regarding this part of history, way back in the days of the judges. And this man, Othniel, the kind of a man that he was, and the kind of a person that God still uses. And Lord, we can make these applications all the centuries later, because the details and the great principles of your word never change. So Lord, we lay ourselves before thee now. We seek by the grace of God just to present our bodies to thee as living sacrifices, for the Lord to come by and visit with us in this meeting and speak to every heart. And give help to the preacher. Help me, Lord, to bring your word. Give me power sent down from on high. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a time of deep apostasy and departure from God. The nation has forgotten the Lord and all that he had wrought for them. The people have fallen away from God and departed from the faith. They have intermingled with the ungodly. They have broken down the walls of separation. They have defiled themselves with the world. And they have married into unequal partnerships with the other nations, whom God had forbidden intermarriage with. They have forgotten God, and they have gone as far to serve other gods. So the day is dark and dismal. God has handed the people over to the enemy in order to discipline them. God disciplines his people. After 8 years, Their rebellious spirit is broken, and they cried unto the Lord in the midst of their trouble and pain. And so God raised them up, a man, to bring deliverance to his afflicted people, a man by the name of Othniel, a deliverer or a savior. His name, you remember, means Lion of God, or Powerful One of God, reminding us of the Savior, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But there's also a wonderful example of what every Christian ought to be in this man, especially in a dark day of apostasy and worldliness. We began last Lord's Day examining the kind of a man that God uses, the kind of an individual that God raises up to contend for him, the person that God blesses and endows with power and fills with his spirit and gives victory to. And this is what every child of God ought to be in a day of spiritual degeneracy. It's what every minister ought to be, every elder ought to be, every church leader and worker ought to be, every Christian who wants to be an instrument in the hand of Almighty God to accomplish anything for God in our day. This is the kind of person that we want to be. We began, as you remember, last Sabbath looking at his background, and we took you to the opening chapter, and we looked at verse 12 through to verse 15. Very quickly, he was a man, he was eminently a man of God. One who had remained steadfast and true and faithful while the rest of the nation by and large was in decline. A noble man, a true man, a man who did not go with the tide of public opinion or follow a multitude to do evil. He was a man associated with Hebron, the place of communion and fellowship and contact with God. He was a man who had already fought in a battle as a young man in the days of Joshua. He overcame the great city of Debir. He was a man motivated by love. Out of love for the daughter of Caleb, he went forward to conquer a city. He was a man of the word, because the city that he smote, called Kirjath Sefer, Othniel changed the name of that city into Debir, which means the word of God. He was a man with a right partnership. He had an equal yoke. He married the right girl, a spiritual girl, an Israelitish girl. And this is the kind of a man that God chooses, that God raises up to be a deliverer, a savior, a soul winner, winning souls out of the world. I want to come to my second thought as we look at Othniel. And so we come to our reading, and we mark what the opening line of the 10th verse tells us. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We look at his background. Now we look at his begetting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is very significant. A man who is going to do anything for God must be a man who is endowed with power from on high. We cannot fight the Lord's battles in our own strength. We cannot stand in our human strength. We need God, the Holy Spirit. We need his power. And Othniel was filled with the Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost was given to this man in an extraordinary degree so that he might be equipped for the necessary gifts, or with the necessary gifts and qualifications, to execute the task that God had called him to. Courage, wisdom, zeal, power, or whatever quality that was needed came upon this judge. It is interesting to note that his predecessor Joshua was this kind of a man. And we know how mightily Joshua was used in the hand of God. We read back in the book of Numbers and the chapter 27, verse 18, that Joshua was a man in whom is the Spirit. What a wonderful description that is. There were also other judges that are singled out in a special way, and it is recorded of how the Holy Spirit endued and anointed them for their task, the service that God had called them to. Remember Gideon, Judges chapter 6 and verse 34. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. We have Jephthah mentioned in Judges chapter 11 and verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and also right there at the beginning of the history given to us concerning Samson. Chapter 13, the last verse. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Pentecost had not happened yet. Would not happen for centuries later, something like 13 centuries before Pentecost would come, when the Spirit of God would be given in greater measure and more abundantly than ever before. But never forget this, that the Old Testament saints were endued with this same power. The Holy Spirit was at work in the lives of God's people in Old Testament times, enduing them with power from on high to do the special tasks that God appointed them to do. It's a wonderful phrase about this man, Othniel, isn't it? When we read this line of Scripture, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The man that is going to be used by God must know something of this experience. He will be a Spirit-filled man. You go to the New Testament and to the book of Acts, and you will read about the powerful coming and outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And though he came powerfully upon many of the Old Testament saints in ancient times, yet his fullness and might and power belongs more particularly to these last days. It was the prophetic word of the Old Testament that pointed to a special period of time in the future. Isaiah, 700 years before the coming of the Spirit of God at Pentecost, he spoke of it in Isaiah 44 and verse 3. Here's the promise regarding that day. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And Joel took up the very same thought in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. If you and I are ever to be Othniels in our day, used by God, moved in our community to do great things for him, well then we must be men and women filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God to come upon us. Jesus says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. We can make our plans. We can organize our meetings. We can arrange our special endeavors in the gospel, and we ought to do these things, our open-air work, our door-to-door visitation, our missions that we hold, family nights, and so forth. We can possess all the machinery of man, the methods of outreach, the modes of evangelism. We can put every human resource and effort into our praying and into our singing and into our preaching. But without the Holy Ghost, it's all in vain. He's the mighty power. He's the transforming influence. The measures of men, the very ordinances that God has given to us to use in his service, are but the sails. Ministers and Christian workers are the seamen to manage those sails. The anchor may be weighed and the sail spread, but when all is done, there is no sailing until the wind comes. My dear child of God, we need to learn and relearn again and again that we can pray and preach and plead and hope and men can hear, but there is no motion Christward. There is no movement heavenward until the Spirit of God blows upon them. That's when the work is done. This is very vividly illustrated in Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. There they are, lying exposed to the elements. And they've been lying there for many years. And these bones are very dry. And Ezekiel is set down in the midst of this scene. And the question is asked, can these bones live? They're so dead. They're really dead. Well, the prophet says, thou knowest. You remember, he was commanded to do two things which represent preaching and prayer, which are the means of grace that God has given to us. And so he was to prophesy upon these bones, and he prophesied to these dead bones. A strange thing to preach to that audience. And as he preached, something began to happen. And bone came to bone, and sinews were laid upon those bones, and the flesh came upon those sinews and those bones, and they were covered in skin. But the Bible says there's no breath in them. So there was a second thing he was to do, and that was to prophesy to the wind. In other words, pray for the wind to come, the blessed Spirit of God. Wind is the symbol of the Spirit. And as he did so, life was given and breath came in to those bodies. And that is a vivid illustration of what God does. We can preach and preach and preach and preach with all of our hearts. But it's not until the mighty wind comes and blows upon those that are dead in trespasses and sins that they will be awakened and life will be given. You need to understand that. Suppose an army sit down before a granite fortress, thinking of an army in ancient times, and they intend to batter down that fortress. And we ask, how are you going to do it? And they point to a cannonball. And that might be very good, but you know there's no power in it. It's heavy, but not more than 50 weight. And if all the men in the army were to throw it together, it would make very little impression. And so they point to the cannon. And that's good. But there's no power in the cannon. It's a machine, nothing more. But look at the powder. Well, that's good in truth, but by itself it is powerless powder. But you take that powerless powder and that powerless ball and put them together into the powerless cannon. One spark of fire enters into it, and in the twinkling of an eye, that powder is a flash of lightning, that cannonball is a thunderbolt, and out it blasts with force and power and effectiveness. My dear child of God, this is the fire of the Holy Ghost, or at least it illustrates it. Of ourselves, we are powerless instruments. Our words are powerless. Our reasoning is powerless. Our preaching is powerless. Our pleading is powerless. Our best efforts are powerless. But all for the power of Almighty God to come, the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the instruments for the pulling down of the strongholds of Satan. But we need the fire from on high. Thou, Christ, of burning cleansing flame, send the fire. Thy blood-bought gift today, we claim, send the fire. Look down and see this waiting host. Give us another Pentecost. Or the promised Holy Ghost, we want another Pentecost. Send the fire. We need a demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Fire and power sent down from on high. And then we will see things happen. We will observe the strongholds fall. We will witness the great and the mighty things, the impossible cases made possible, the hard hearts break. But, beloved, we must pray. It's not our praying that accomplishes anything. And we must witness that is true, but it's not our powers of persuasion and reasoning that achieves. And we must preach, but it's not our skill in public oratory that attains. No, 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 1,000 times no. Get this into your heart. It's the power of the Holy Spirit sent down from on high. D.L. Moody came to the city of London, and he preached in a certain church on the Sabbath day. The morning service was cold and powerless, and Moody closed it without any special sense of the presence of God. That's how he remembers it. In the evening, however, all was different. As he began to preach, he noticed a remarkable change in the atmosphere, so much so that at the close of the meeting, he felt constrained to make an appeal to those who were unconverted, and he said to the audience to stand to their feet if they wanted to come to Christ and be saved. Almost the entire congregation stood. It was comprised of 400 people. He thought that they had picked him up wrong, and he told them to sit down again. And he gave the same appeal, only he made it more clearly to them. Those that want to come and receive Christ as their Savior, stand to your feet. And the same audience stood again. He turned to the minister. He was just as bewildered as Moody was, and he told them to sit down again. And then he made a third appeal, and he said, "All those that desire to trust Christ as Savior, meet me in the annex room after this service is over." And he closed the meeting. And when he went into that room, almost again the whole congregation was there. What had happened? God had come. The Holy Spirit had been poured out. Hundreds had suddenly been brought under conviction and swept into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Challenging, isn't it? There is no telling what will happen when we are filled with the Holy Spirit and God comes down. And that's the point that I'm making. God uses Spirit-filled men. And there's not a greater need today. Not a greater need in your life and mine. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's going to take care of everything else in our life. What we are for the Lord. Moved, directed, motivated, controlled by the Holy Spirit. His begetting. And then thirdly, I want you to notice his battle. The Spirit of God comes upon him in verse 10. And we go on to read, "And he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cush and Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cush and Rishathaim." There was a battle. He's a man who, by the power of the Spirit, overcomes the king of Mesopotamia. And we've suggested already to you in these studies that this king is a fitting picture of the world, describes the world. This king, Cush and Rishathaim. Remember the name? Remember the meaning of the name? The blackness of double wickedness. A very fitting picture of the world. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world," it's very clear what God teaches in his word. "The love of the Father is not in him." You've got a love for the world, my friend. You're not saved. The love of the Father is not in you. It's very clear. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. If that's in you, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes doesn't belong to God. It belongs to this old evil world. And do you know what? The world passeth away. It does. All that you seem to be enjoying, if you are worldly minded and you are in worldly, it passes away. Just here for a little time and then it's gone for all of God's eternity. And Jesus asked the very poignant question, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, you'll never gain the world, the whole world. It's impossible for any man. It's impossible for any nation to gain the whole world. But even if it was possible, there's no profit in it at the expense of your soul. But even if you could gain whatever you could out of the world, all the wealth and all the pleasures and all the activities of the world, as much as you can heap up in a lifetime, what does it profit if you are damned forever in hell and your soul is lost? There's no profit in it. We need men of God today who overcome the world, who recognize the enemy, who are able to discern the foe. The world with all its pomp and glitter and attraction and sinful pleasure and sensual appeal is an enemy. The world's not your friend. It's not your friend. It is an enemy. Need I remind you of the great trinity of evil that opposes you as a Christian every step of the way? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And that great evil will seek to do nothing but bring you down, bring you away from God, bring you into sin and bondage and destroy your life. And the world's going to do that. You need to know the world. You need to know what it's trying to do. The world destroys the influence of the truth. Just thinking about the parable related by our dear Savior in Matthew 13, parable of the sower. The seed is cast into different kinds of ground. You know the parable that the Lord taught when he was here upon earth. And you remember how that some of that seed fell into the thorny ground. And here is what the Savior teaches. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. What happened to it? Listen carefully. Verse 22. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. You're worldly minded. You will soon discover the seed of the word of God by your worldly-minded thoughts and your worldly-minded activity and your worldly-minded desires is going to choke the word in your life. Destroys the influence of the truth. It deludes men into a state of false security. Matthew 24, the great sermon that our Savior preached about his coming again, telling us how it's going to be in that particular age when he comes back to this world. And this is what he says in Matthew 24, verse 38. As in the days that were before the flood. You want to mark these things now. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving up and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, if that's suggesting anything to us, and there's probably a lot more to it in that the Lord is referring to an excessive day of these things, men are eating as in a fashion of gluttony, and they're drinking in a fashion of alcoholic abuse, and they are marrying and giving in marriage. They are entering one marriage and out of a marriage and back into another marriage and so forth. That's the kind of age. But if it's suggesting anything, at least it's suggesting that these people are just taken up with the world. All these things that are happening in the world, eating and drinking and marrying, and there's really no thought of God here. And the next verse says, and knew not until the flood came. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he had been preaching through the country for 120 years. And he had been warning them about God and the judgment of God that was coming to the earth. People should have known, but they knew it not. Why did they not know? Because they were so taken up with life, so taken up with these things in life. Eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They knew not until the flood came. And I tell you, it deludes men into a state of false security. And men live in this life and they're so taken up with all that they can enjoy in this life, they forget about God. They don't think about eternity. They don't think about the judgment of God coming. And then suddenly when the Lord comes back again, it's too late. They knew it not until the Lord came. False sense of security. Everything's well with me and I'm getting through life so wonderfully. And the world draws a Christian away from God. Read about a man called Demas. And there's at least an application for us here. And I know there's many opinions on Demas, who he was. Was he truly a child of God? We know that he was a servant along with the Apostle Paul, serving side by side in the Lord's work for a period of time. But this is what it says. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. It draws a Christian. Maybe I should put the word professing Christian. Draws a professing Christian away from God. It did in the case of Demas. Demas professed faith. Demas not only professed faith, he took a lot more steps in Christian service. He had to be side by side with the great apostle in the ministry of the word. He had to serve God along with Paul. But Paul says he's forsaken me because he loved the world. Was he just a professing Christian that never knew the Lord? Where did he stand? The point I'm making is it draws those who profess Christ as Savior, draws them away from God, a love for the world. The people of Othniel's day intermingled with the ungodly of the world. They failed to maintain the lines of separation. They socialized with the world. They fell in love with the world. And they married. That's where it leads to. They married the ungodly, the worldly. And they compromised their faith and disobeyed the Lord. Never forget how far the people had drifted from the Lord when they began to mingle freely with the world. Never forget how far they were led astray by this godless people. Israel reached a sad state in their history when they forgot the Lord their God. And many of them went and served other gods. That's how far it went. Is there some Christian here and you've mingled freely with the world? You've become so entangled with worldly affairs. You have befriended the unsaved so intimately that you have drifted away from God. And you've compromised your Christian faith and you've forgotten the Lord. Is it true? We need to be like Othniel. Fight the enemy, to resist the devil, to overcome the world and gain the victory. And thank God we are more than conquerors through Him, through Christ. There is a way to live as a Christian, and that is in the victory of Christ. And Paul tells us something about this in Titus chapter 2, and this is the last reference that I will draw your attention to or ask you to turn to if you're following the word. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. That's how to live. You are to live by denying the world. You are to live righteously and godly in this world. with your eye firmly fixed upon the Savior who's coming again, the Savior who gave himself, who went to the cross for you and paid the price for your sin and has redeemed you and saved you unto himself. That's how you're to live. We can triumph through Christ. We can gain the victory. We can overcome the world. God uses a man who walks in fellowship with him, who seeks to fight the good fight. A man who is motivated by love, loves the word. A man who keeps right relationships and associations. A man that fights against the world. It's to that man that God gives the victory. Isn't this the kind of Christian that you want to be? The Lord cannot use a worldly Christian if there's such a thing as a worldly Christian. Paul said to Timothy, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." I want to be an Othniel. I want to be a man that God uses. I want to be a Christian in the hand of God who fights against the enemy, and in this case, ungodliness and worldliness. Who is this man that God uses? Who is this man that overcomes and gains the victory? Oh, just let's close by reminding you who he is. Eminently a man of God. A man associated with Hebron, the place of fellowship and communion with God. A man who has already fought in the battle and proved himself. A man who is motivated by love. A man who is a man of the word. A man who had right relationships and a right partnership, married the right person, and a man that is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Othniel was a great man, but he was an ordinary man. You know, there was nothing special about him. It was his God that made him great. Othniel lived in a place where God could use him. All the great men of the Bible, all the heroes of the faith are but men, just men. Men of like passions as you and I are. Great men owe their greatness to God. They were men, but they were men sent by God to do a particular job. They were men who were anointed for that work. They were men entrusted with great ability for the benefit of others. They were men that were used by God according to the need of the hour. I want to be such a man in my day, don't you? To be used by the Lord, to champion his cause, to stand for his truth, to oppose his enemies. Lord, make me like Othniel. May that be our prayer. Shall we pray?